A few years ago, I picked up a powerful book by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. It's a book that's made a deep impact on the way that I think about my life, the way that I think about my ministry. In this challenging and convicting book, the author warns Christians, or at least professing Christians like you and like me, that it's possible to let our lives slip by without a genuine passion for God. It's possible to spend our lives on trivial diversions. It's possible to pass our days on this earth living for materialistic comfort and pleasure instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's a book that warns us not to get caught up in a life that counts for nothing, a life that we will one day regret from the perspective of eternity. Life is wasted, Piper says, if we do not grasp the glory of the cross, if we do not cherish it for the treasure that it is, and cleave to it as the highest price of every pleasure and the deepest comfort in every pain. What was once foolishness to us, a crucified God, must become our wisdom and our power and our only boast in the world. Confess to you this morning, the title of my message has been inspired by John Piper's book. And as we dig into Mark's gospel this morning, finish off this final section of chapter 8, we're going to observe from Jesus' teaching that it really is possible to waste our lives, to live for things that we will one day regret. Closing verses of Mark 8 deal with the important subjects of evangelism and discipleship. They're written to help us understand what it truly means to be a follower of Christ, what it will truly cost us if we want to follow Him. If you have your Bible this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we're going to begin reading again this morning at verse 27. Mark 8, 27. And Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told Him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered Him, "You are the Christ." And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing the disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of God. The first way that we can waste our lives, according to Jesus' teaching in this text, is to follow the path of least resistance. Another look at what Jesus says there in verses 34 and 35. And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would lose his life, save his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." To adequately deal with these concluding verses in Mark 8, it's important for us to recognize that what Jesus is saying now publicly with the crowds is intimately connected to what He's just said privately to the disciples. As usual, the context is very important here. I hope you'll remember from our message 2 weeks ago, Peter has just experienced a significant spiritual breakthrough in this city of Caesarea Philippi. After following Jesus for many months up north in Galilee, hearing the teaching of Jesus with his own ears, seeing the miracles of Jesus with his own eyes, Peter has finally come to the conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. that Jesus is the King of Israel. He's the Son of the living God. It's a pivotal moment in Peter's spiritual development. It's a moment that will change his life forever. No sooner does Peter make that glorious confession of faith in verse 29 that Jesus has to sharply rebuke him in verse 33. You see, Jesus is now helping the disciples to understand the messianic mission more clearly. He's helping them to understand that the cross must come before the crown, that the Messiah will suffer and die for the sins of the people before the glorious age of the kingdom will be fully ushered in, before the kingdom age will be fully brought to this earth. Jesus understands what these 12 men and many others were unable to see at this point. The road to glory must pass first through the valley of the shadow of death. The Messiah will suffer, that the Messiah will fulfill Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 52 and 53 about the suffering servant. So in verse 31, we read that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. Mark tells us that Jesus spoke very plainly about these things, but it was simply too shocking for the disciples to accept. The idea that Israel's Messiah would suffer and die did not fit into Peter's paradigm of what he thought the Messiah should be. And so Peter begins to rebuke the Lord, and in turn the Lord begins to rebuke Peter. And here's what's really happening from a spiritual point of view. Through Peter's words of rebuke, Satan is tempting the Lord Jesus to waste his life, to waste his earthly ministry. He's tempting Jesus to take the path of least resistance, to skip the suffering and the shame on the way to glory. It's the same temptation that you and I face today as his followers. It's temptation to take the path of least resistance as we walk through this life. The temptation to waste our lives and to spend our time and our talent and our treasure on the broad road that leads to destruction instead of on the narrow path that leads to eternal life. Peter and the disciples were convinced the arrival of the Messiah signaled the end of their suffering. They thought it signaled the end of Roman oppression in Israel, but Jesus has a surprise. Jesus is going to tell them what it will really cost a man like Peter to follow him. It's important to notice here is that Jesus is not only speaking to the 12 disciples anymore. He's now turned to the crowds. He's speaking to the multitudes, as we learn in verse 34. Jesus' challenging words here about self-denial and cross-bearing are addressed not only to the 12 men who've already made their commitment, but also to the multitudes, those who have not yet made up their minds about Jesus. This call of Jesus is extended to people who are curious, but as yet uncommitted. These are words that apply to both believers and to non-believers. So we need to understand at the outset here, this is an evangelistic presentation. It's evangelism for non-believers as much as it is a call to greater obedience for believers. You want to learn how Jesus Christ did evangelism? This is one of the key texts where you can go in the Word of God. Now it's enlightening and perhaps a bit sobering to compare Jesus' evangelism with our evangelism. The message that we present, the methods that we use. When we're involved in an evangelistic encounter with a non-believer, when we lead people to Christ, we typically focus our words and our presentation on the positive side of things. This is what we used to say in Campus Crusade for Christ. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's very typical of our evangelistic method today. We focus on the positive side of following Jesus. We want to make things as appealing and easy as we possibly can, focusing on all of the wonderful benefits that a relationship with Christ will bring. And indeed, there are many wonderful benefits that come with a relationship with Christ. And so when we engage in these evangelistic conversations, we like to tell people how Jesus will meet their felt needs, how Jesus will fix their problems. Come to Jesus and you won't be lonely anymore. Come to Jesus and He'll help fix your marriage. Come to Jesus and He'll fix your depression. He'll take care of your addiction. Come to Jesus, He'll give your life new meaning and significance. Well, it's absolutely true that Jesus comes and offers His followers abundant life. many wonderful blessings and benefits. It's sobering to note how rarely we Christians speak about what it will cost a person to follow Jesus. We tell people salvation is a free gift of God's grace, and so it is. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We don't hesitate to tell people that salvation is a free gift from God, but we rarely have the courage to do what the Lord Jesus does here. To tell them the truth that this free gift will cost them everything. That the free gift of salvation will require the denial of self. That the free gift of salvation will require us to suffer hardship as we pick up our cross to follow Him. That the free gift of salvation will require us to lose our lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And even with the very best of motives and intentions, it can be so easy, so tempting, just to twist the message of free grace slightly to a message that's very far removed from the evangelism of Jesus and the message of the apostles. A message that Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes as cheap grace in his famous book on Christian discipleship. He makes the point there that grace is free, but it's not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. It will cost us our lives. Cheap grace, Bonhoeffer says, is the deadly enemy of the church. We're fighting today for costly grace. And this is what we mean by cheap grace. The grace that amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. In our evangelical circles, we sometimes call this laissez-faire attitude easy believism. John MacArthur calls it no lordship theology. During the Protestant Reformation, it was called antinomianism, rightly considered to be a form of false teaching. But Bonhoeffer cuts straight to the point and he unveils this brand of teaching for what it really is, a cheapening of God's grace, a failure on our part to appreciate how costly salvation really was, even though it comes to us as a free gift from God. It's a mentality that is all too common in our evangelical churches that tries to separate our salvation from the lordship of Jesus Christ. As though we can accept Jesus as Savior and not submit to Him as the Lord and Master of our lives. It's a theology that severs justification from sanctification and teaches that you can be saved by God's grace without feeling the need to pursue holiness and obedience in your daily life. It's a theology that reduces the gospel to intellectual assent. The same kind of bare intellectual faith that Satan and the demons have. Just believe the right things about Jesus and don't worry too much about turning from your sin. Don't worry about pursuing the good works that God has laid out in advance for you to do. Tragically, it's a theology that gives us a false assurance of faith by teaching that as long as we prayed that so-called sinner's prayer, we're eternally secure regardless of whether we persevere in the faith, regardless of whether we grow in obedience to Christ. John MacArthur has put it in some of his excellent writings on the subject. No lordship theology utterly ignores the biblical truth that grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Instead, it portrays grace as a supernatural get-out-of-jail-free ticket, a no-strings-attached, open-ended package of amnesty, beneficence, indulgence, forbearance, charity, leniency, immunity, approval, tolerance, self-awarded privilege that is divorced from any moral demand. When Jesus shared the gospel with the multitudes of lost sinners, he never fell into this trap of cheapening the grace of God. Jesus always told the truth about what it would really cost to follow him. Yes, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but that wonderful plan will include suffering and pain. That wonderful plan will require you to deny yourself and to die to yourself. That wonderful plan will require you to pick up your cross daily and follow Christ instead of following the crowd. That wonderful plan will require you to endure the reproach and the hostility of men and women who don't know Christ, who don't love Christ the way that we do. I think that we sometimes unknowingly embrace a skewed picture of Christ, as someone who is desperate for anyone just to follow Him, even if they follow Him half-heartedly, even if they want to follow Him under false pretenses. The gospel paints a much different picture. In the New Testament Gospels, we see a Jesus who is willing to turn people away if they're not willing to count the cost. Jesus is the only man that I know who did a reverse altar call. Instead of calling them to come, He calls them to leave. He says, "You guys really want to follow Me? Are you going to leave too?" Jesus turned away the rich young ruler who was unwilling to part with earthly possessions. He turned away the multitudes in John 6 who wanted to crown Him as king. He turned away three men in Luke 9 who wanted to follow Him only after they had attended to their earthly priorities. And Jesus' response there in Luke 9 is this: "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." In the New Testament Gospels, we do not get the idea that Jesus is a desperate man who will receive any half-hearted opportunist that He can find. He consistently tells people the hard truth when He calls them to follow Him and to enter into a relationship with Him. On the one hand, Jesus says, "I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly." He extends an invitation to the weary and the burdened to come to Him for rest. On the other hand, Jesus is completely honest. There will be a real cost to following Him. We need to be honest about that as well. J.I. Packer once said this: "In our presentation of the gospel, we need to lay a stress on the cost of following Christ and to make sinners face it soberly before we urge them to respond to the message of free forgiveness. In common honesty, we must not conceal the fact that free forgiveness, in one sense, will cost us everything." What does Jesus say here about the cost of following Him? Well, the first thing Jesus says is that those men and women who want to follow Him as Christian disciples must deny themselves. A lot of people hear that little phrase, deny themselves, self-denial. They think that it means that Jesus wants us to give up something that we really enjoy. It's one reason why we find all kinds of interesting characters throughout the history of the Christian church who thought they were obeying the command of Jesus by pursuing a path of self-deprivation. There have been people who thought that Christ's call to self-denial meant that you needed to live alone in the desert like a hermit, or that you needed to live a celibate life cloistered away in a monastery or a convent. Perhaps in our modern context, we know people who think they are obeying this by giving up cigarettes during Lent, by giving up meat every Friday. That's one way to understand this idea of self-denial, but I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind at all. As Ray Stedman put it, Jesus is not concerned about what we do so much as with what we are. Therefore, He's not talking about giving up luxuries or even necessities, but about denying ourselves, which is entirely different. Here in the context of Mark 8, self-denial is not so much about giving up something that you really like and enjoy. It's about dying completely to yourself in the old way of life. This is a total reorientation of the self. To deny ourselves means that we lay aside self-righteous pride that thinks we can earn God's love and approval through righteous deeds and good work. It means we must adopt a posture of humility in our lives that considers other people to be more significant than ourselves. It means that we will no longer allow ourselves to be controlled by the sinful habits and desires and impulses, but rather that we will yield our lives fully to God and the influences of the Holy Spirit. Over in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul explains, "We were once slaves to sin, but in Christ we become slaves to righteousness." And it's no accident that Paul's favorite way of speaking about himself is this: "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ." It's part of what it means to deny ourselves. There is a radical shift in allegiance in our life. We now belong to a new master. At one time, we thought we were in control of our lives. We thought we were in control of our destiny. But now, as Christians, we want to make sure Christ is in control of our lives, that He is our master, He is our Lord. Self-denial means we give up trying to build our own little kingdoms on this planet. And instead we turn and focus our lives on seeking Christ's kingdom, seeking His righteousness, seeking His glory. Coming to the realization we must decrease and He must increase. Love how the Apostle Paul puts this truth over in Philippians 3. This man who had all these religious attainments, and he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from Christ. The Apostle Paul is a wonderful example of a man who denied himself for the sake of Christ and the kingdom. But without a doubt, the greatest example in all of the Scripture of self-denial is the Lord Jesus Himself, who according to Philippians 2 did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus says if we are to follow Him, we must deny ourselves. We must renounce our attachment to the old self-centered way of life. But then Jesus goes on in the same verse to say something even more radical. He says that we must take up our cross and follow Him. He says Jesus was soon to make His way to Jerusalem, where He would carry His own cross to Golgotha, where He would suffer and die in the worst possible way. He tells us here in Mark 8, those men and women who will follow Him must be prepared to suffer and even to die for His sake, for the sake of the gospel. Just as Jesus endured the shame and the pain of the cross, so we as His followers must be willing to endure the shame and the pain that comes from declaring our allegiance to Him, to suffer outside the camp bearing His reproach, as Hebrews says, to fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, as Colossians says. That same book on Christian discipleship, Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die. That's what's pictured in Christian baptism. For every new life in Christ, there is a corresponding funeral. There is a cross for every Christian to carry, but it's essential for us to realize this morning the cross that Christ calls us to bear is different from the cross that He was called to bear. When Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, He died on the cross for our sin, as our sin substitute. Jesus died at Calvary as a once-for-all sacrifice to take away the sin of all believers of all time. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul said. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When Jesus calls us to pick up the cross and follow Him, He is not saying that we need to somehow pay for our own sins through suffering or martyrdom. The message of the gospel is that only Christ can pay the price to forgive sin. We can add nothing to His sacrifice. We could take nothing away from it. But even though that's absolutely true, Jesus still insists in this text that there is a cross for every Christian to bear. Back in Roman times in the first century, crucifixion and the cross was not merely an instrument of torture and death. It was an instrument of humiliation, of degradation. The Romans reserved crucifixion for the very worst of criminals. And He forced those condemned men not only to endure immense pain on the cross, but also to carry that cross through town, to endure the shame of it, to endure the humiliation. To die on a cross was painful, but it was humiliating. It was shameful. And so, brothers and sisters, there's a sense in which the cross stands figuratively for any circumstance or event in our lives that will humble us, that will shame us, that will cause us to endure reproach and hardship for the sake of Christ and the gospel. The Bible tells us a servant is not greater than his master. And if Jesus suffered hardship and even death during His earthly pilgrimage, should we as His followers expect anything different? Jesus' language about the cross here is partially figurative. I believe also Jesus is speaking on a very literal level to this crowd of first century disciples, also to Christians in every generation, including our own, men and women who are called to lay down their lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel through martyrdom. Let's not forget when Mark wrote this gospel. He wrote it during the time of Nero's persecution, when many Christians in the city of Rome were being tortured and killed for their faith in Christ. It was during this persecution in Rome that Peter was crucified upside down, that Paul was beheaded, and church tradition tells us 11 of the 12 disciples were all brutally murdered and martyred for their testimony of Christ. Brothers and sisters, true discipleship requires a willingness to suffer for Christ, even to die for Christ if that is part of His good and sovereign plan for our lives. The paradox here when it comes to Christian discipleship is that a person who tries to save his or her life will most certainly lose it. The person who willingly loses his life for Jesus' sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. If you want to waste your life here on earth and make no difference for the kingdom of God, make sure that you always follow the path of least resistance. Make sure that you always insist on your own rights and your own way. Make sure that you do everything in your power to get ahead and to look out for number one. If you want to waste your life on earth, make sure you avoid suffering and hardship at all costs. Make sure that you have enough religion in your life to make you feel as though you're a respectable person who deserves to go to heaven, but not so much zeal for Christ that your family and your friends begin to think of you as a fanatic. If you want to waste your life, make sure that you use the bulk of the resources God has lavished on you for your own comfort, for your own advantage, for your own security. Don't be generous towards God. Don't be generous towards others. There's a very real paradox here in Jesus' teaching. If you want to save your life, you're going to have to lose it. You think that you can have all of the blessings and the benefits of Christianity without the responsibilities of turning from your sin, submitting fully to the Lordship of Christ, there is a very real possibility that one day when you see the Lord Jesus, He will say to you, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Understand this morning, brothers and sisters, I am not preaching salvation by works. I believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. I am not preaching this morning salvation by works. I am preaching the absolute necessity of submitting to the Lordship of Christ. I'm preaching this morning the absolute folly of thinking that you can follow Jesus just a little bit. That you can follow Jesus on your own terms because you once prayed a prayer of salvation, because you once walked down an aisle, because you once made a so-called decision for Christ. So far as I know, Jesus never once said in the Gospels, "By their decisions you shall know them." He did say, "By their fruit you shall know them." The fruit of a life being poured out in worship as a sacrifice to God. Jesus is letting us know here, some things in this life are lost by being kept and saved by being used. You understand that principle? The spiritual gifts and talents God has given you will be wasted forever if you do not use them during your years on planet Earth. The financial blessings that God has lavished upon you and entrusted to you will be wasted forever if you do not invest wisely in the kingdom of God. The time that God has given you, however long it might be, will be wasted if you spend your days scrolling through Facebook and watching worthless trash on the TV. Some things in this life are lost by being kept and saved by being used. That's the truth that Jesus wants us to understand here, because this is dealing with our soul. Back in March of 2014, a story hit the news about a woman in Italy who had inherited her uncle's fortune. And safely stashed inside of her uncle's safe was 100 million lira that had been promised to this lady in the uncle's will. There was one little problem, and it turned out to be a really big problem. By the time she inherited her uncle's fortune, Italy had been using the euro for more than a decade. And when this lady excitedly brought her 100 million lira to the bank to transfer it into euros, guess what happened? The bank manager refused, told her that the old banknotes that her uncle had been storing for all of those years were completely and utterly worthless. You see, Italy's central bank had set a time limit for the exchange of the old currency, and any banknotes that were not submitted before December of 2011 were no longer considered to be a valid form of currency. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. Don't find yourself surprised on the day of judgment when you are standing face to face with King Jesus. Some things are lost by being kept and saved by being used. Invest your life in the kingdom of God. Joyfully lose your life for the glory and the honor of Christ and His kingdom. Learn to view your life on earth as the Apostle Paul viewed his, to view your life in the light of eternity so that you might know any hardship you face in this life for the sake of Christ will be light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul says, for the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. You want to waste your life, make sure you take the path of least resistance. Make sure that you live for the things of this world. Look at verses 36 and 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? It's a lesson on spiritual economics. You know, the Bible contains stories of many men who wasted their lives by trading an eternal gain in God's kingdom for the passing pleasures of this world. You might think of Esau in the Old Testament, a man who foolishly traded his birthright for a measly bowl of soup. And as the book of Hebrews tells us, afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau is an example of a worldly man who wasted his life on worldly things and ultimately forfeited his soul. You might think also of the rich fool who Jesus describes in Luke 12, a man who lived his life for material gain and benefit and eventually patted himself on the back and said this, "Soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have repaired, whose will they be?" So is the one, Jesus says, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. How silly and foolish it is to waste our lives storing up treasures that will not last one second past the grave. How foolish. And God's word tells us that this world is not our home, that our citizenship is in heaven. Jim Elliot, missionary who literally did give his life for the sake of the gospel, made a profound statement that summarizes Jesus' teaching so well. Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the economics of God's kingdom. Wonder this morning, Christian, what you're living for. Wonder what you're spending your life on. Because ultimately there are only three things that will last forever. God will last forever. God's word will last forever. And your soul will last forever. So I ask you on behalf of Jesus Christ this morning, are you investing your time and your talent and your treasure in the things that will last forever? Or are you wasting your life on things that will very soon fade away and be forgotten? There are dozens of ways that you can lose your soul. There are hundreds of ways that you can waste your life. There's only one way that you can save your soul and to make your life count. And the only way that you can save your soul is to cast yourself fully on the mercy and the grace of Christ, to repent of your sins, to die continually to yourself, to make Jesus your Lord and your Master, to live your life for His glory for as many days as He allows you to breathe the air on this planet. God's grace is absolutely free, but please understand this morning, God's grace is not cheap. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. It is the free gift that will cost you absolutely everything. And if you want Jesus as your Savior, I'm afraid you're going to have to take Him as your Lord too, or else you won't be able to take Him at all. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? In response to Jesus' call to discipleship here, I can imagine there may be some people here today who are deeply burdened with guilt and shame as the Spirit of God does His work of conviction through the Word of God. And perhaps you're thinking to yourself right now, it's too late for me. I've wasted my life on things that won't last for eternity. I've cheapened the grace of God by my refusal to submit to the Lordship of Christ. I've frittered away my time and my talent and my treasure on things that have not brought me the satisfaction that I thought they would. If that in any sense describes you this morning, I want you to hear a word of grace and hope before you leave this place. The reality is, it is never too late to pick up your cross and to follow Jesus. Moses was 80 years old when he obediently responded to the call of God. In the New Testament, Jesus tells a wonderful parable about workers who were hired to go out into a vineyard. Some were hired to begin the workday at 9 a.m., some at noon, some at 3 p.m., some at 5 p.m. And when the workday finally came to an end at 6 p.m. and the foreman handed out the paychecks, everyone was surprised to discover that they had the same amount. Whether they had worked for 1 hour, whether they had worked for 8 hours, they'd been given the same wage. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. You're right, it's not fair. It's called grace. The issue, friends, is not about how long you've been called to work in the vineyard, but whether you will be obedient and go into the vineyard. Will you deny yourself to follow Christ beginning now? Will you pick up your cross daily and follow Him starting today? Will you joyfully lose your life in order to find it? Or will you leave this place and continue to waste your life on the broad road to destruction? The call of Christ is clear, but the choice is up to you. Amen.